You can turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 2, verses 15 through 21. We'll be referring back to God's Word this morning as we preach it. I always love coming down here to Winesburg. It's a beautiful place and a beautiful historic church. I was looking at the program as I entered in the vestibule out there from 1871. You guys have some history, and that's pretty cool. It's fun to see for a church like mine that's been around for 2 years. Now, we don't have history, and there are pros and cons to all of that stuff, but it's really wonderful to always be worshiping with you all here, so I hope I can come again. This text that's before us this morning is an important one. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, he jumps right in to this idea of there's been some false teaching amongst them, and he wants to clarify just what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. And he gets to this issue, this giant big word that we all know, that we talk about a lot in our churches, that is the word justification. You'll notice here in this text, the word justified appears 4 times in the first 3 verses, something we should consider then, of course. Justification is a legal word about our guilt before God. What it's asking is, are we held responsible for sin, or are we free from that sin before God? Paul will tell us here that we are justified not by our performance, but by our faith in Jesus. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive right in. Father God, it's always good to come and study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in us to be better able to understand your text this morning. God, we come to you humbly, knowing, as this passage reminds us, it's not because of our works, not by our performance, but because of your love for us, your free gift of love, that we are saved. I would pray that that would propel us into a life of humility, of humble service, of loving our neighbor as ourself, but giving all glory to you, you who loves to give great things. You would give us your own son. Why would you not give us the whole world? God, we love you this morning. We pray you be with us as we study this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever there's an obviously tricky phrase or word in a text, I like to go right to that first. That way you're not just sitting there thinking, what is that in the text? And so the obvious thing that jumps out to me here is this phrase, Gentile sinners, that comes right in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. I want to clarify that Paul, as he should be allowed to do, is using this word ironically here. As nationalistic Israel thought of themselves often as non-sinners, as part of God's people. Paul affirms here in this letter and in the rest of his writings that all people are sinners. Paul affirms that he sinned greatly as a Jew and was even the chief of sinners. In the last section in Galatians 2, Paul criticizes the Jews for their hypocrisy. So Paul isn't being degrading here towards Gentile people, but is actually making a wise correction to the common Jewish way of thinking, that Jews are not sinners, and that those Gentiles outside of God's covenant are, which is far from the truth. Paul reminds us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and obviously Jews and Gentiles would be saved not by their life of perfection, but by their faith in Jesus Christ, the only perfect one. When I was in college, I was walking across the campus one day, and a street preacher was yelling at students as they walked across the oval. It was a fairly common occurrence at my college. People would stop to listen to the guy, and sometimes they would get angry because he was railing at others about their sin. He would see women who he thought were dressed inappropriately, and he would shout at them, and he would ask people what they did the night before and say, "How dare you?" And he would just yell and yell at people. And sometimes, occasionally, he would talk about Jesus, too. That got people a little upset. But notice how their level of anger rises by the different things that he would say. When he talks about Jesus, everybody says, okay, maybe that's what you believe, but not me. And then he would talk about their sin, and they got a little bit more angry. You don't know me. How can you judge me and tell me about my own sin? But then one day, one of the students asked him, "Don't you ever sin?" And the preacher said, "No, I don't. I'm a Christian. I don't sin." Now, what do you think got them the most angry? It was that phrase right there. Now, why would that be? What did they get most angry about that? about his arrogance, about his declaration saying that I never sin. Romans 1 would tell us that everybody does have sin, so we're without excuse. There's this knowledge that every human being has, that every single person is a sinner. And that the world is right about that. Every person that's ever existed except for Jesus Christ does have sin, does fall short of the glory of God. And it made them so angry. How can you say that? Who do you think you are? There is this fundamental understanding amongst people that says we're all sinners and no one can claim moral perfection, and they're right. In that case, the students were right and not the pastor. We see here in this text that Paul is not arguing right here that the Gentiles should be included into the Jewish people of God. He'll say that in other places, of course. But he's stating here that the Jews need to understand that they need to see themselves as Gentiles. And what I mean by that is this, that they are sinners just like everybody else. And it even isn't based on their being included in God's people by their following of the law that they would be saved. Rather, by a repentance to say, I have sin and I'm in need of a Savior. I'm in need of God to rescue me. And that it is by my faith and trust in that God that I will be saved. The gospel is not about being morally perfect or sinless or adhering to the law, because they can't do it. They will be sinful. Instead, the gospel is about this word that Paul uses four times here, this word justified. Justification. What does it mean? It's a term that basically says you are innocent or you are guilty. It's not a term with gray area. Is one convicted or is one set free? And Paul is making clear that if you are justified, then there is no more you need to do to earn your salvation. You are free of your sins. It is a declaration from God. And it would say of all believers, Jew or Gentile, or time and place, over any sort of history or epoch, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've repented of your sins, you trust in Him for your salvation, you are justified. You are saved before the Lord God. He looks upon you, and no matter what happens in your life, you are never going to be taken out of the Lord's hand. What a wonderful comfort that doctrine is. And what a true thing for us to believe and embrace. That's not because you've lived a good life. It's because the righteousness of Christ has been given to you, not by anything you did to earn it, but because it's a free gift from God. Romans 3, 23 and 24 tells us this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then this from Paul also in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's an awesome verse there in 2 Corinthians, that great transfer. He made Him, Jesus, to be sin, to take on sin Himself so that we might be seen completely righteous in the sight of God. And even this word justified, as we use it in our English language, is helpful. When we do an act, if others don't understand the thing that we did or don't know the reason, we seek to justify our actions. We use that word. We say why what we did should be received differently. And notice that whenever you say, I'm going to justify my actions, you aren't denying that you actually did the action at all. You're not saying, oh no, that wasn't me. You're mistaken. You're saying, here's how that is justified. Here's how that should be seen differently. And likewise, we aren't saying to God, oh, we haven't sinned. We're not saying to God, look, I didn't really sin. You don't understand what I've done. That wasn't me. You're thinking of someone else. Instead, it's God saying to us, I know you've sinned. I know everything that you've done. I love to tell our people, God knows everything about you and your heart, and He still loves you anyway. How awesome is that? God looks upon you and saying, I know you've sinned. I know you are guilty, even more than you know. But yet I am thinking of someone else. When I look at you, I see the righteousness of Christ. He has covered you. So we're not to justify our actions in a way that is to excuse them in any way, as if sin is okay, because it's never okay, and God makes that clear. But instead, we say we understand that when God looks upon us, He does receive it differently, by looking upon us and seeing not our performance, but the performance of Jesus Christ and His righteousness upon our lives. That is how you are justified. We are being received by God in a way that is completely different because you are united to Jesus Christ. And we can have no claim that we're better than anybody. We have no claim to sinlessness. We have no claim to some moral righteousness of our own. Not at all. But only that righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ Himself. That's the thing that we boast about. That's the thing that we proclaim. And it's something that puts us on a level playing field with every human being that's ever lived. I tell people as well, there's two kinds of people in the world, if we want to be divisive here, and plus, especially in this political climate. Two kinds of people. There is Jesus, and there are people who need Jesus. You are in category number two. You need Him, and so do they. And you're only given His free grace as a gift from Him because He has decided to love you. Now, there's a big difference between these two concepts we find in the Bible, and we should understand this well, justification and sanctification. And we shouldn't dismiss the second. We're told in God's Word that you are seen as innocent in God's sight. That's justification. But also that God is changing your heart. He is making you live more like Christ. You are growing in maturity, in faith, and in your behavior. You're able to more and more die to sin. That's sanctification. But here Paul's focus is on what makes us saved, what gives us freedom from our sin, from the guilt of sin, and that is justification alone. Martin Luther, who made such a big deal of justification by faith during the Reformation, he says this in his commentary on Galatians, on this passage right here. He said, "We must understand that the righteousness we receive from Christ is a passive righteousness. It's not produced by us, it is only received. Just as Romans 3 told us, it's a gift. It is something that has happened to you." And that's so crucial because we tend to fall off on one of two sides here as human beings. We say, look, I must perform. I must justify myself. I have to do what is right and then God will accept me. And others say, look, God's going to accept everyone. It doesn't really matter what you do. That's the other side. He understands that you're a human being and you're going to mess up. Those are two opposite ends of a spectrum, but so easy for us as human beings to fall off on. One side saying like, I've got to be perfect. I'm going to impress Him so much that He will love me. The other side saying like, good, God is loving. He's gracious. He'll understand even when you're sinning. There's a great theologian who wrote many, many years ago, about 1,800 years ago. His name was Tertullian. He said something wise about this very predicament. He said, just as Jesus Christ was crucified between two sinners, so too we can make this mistake by accepting only a God on one hand who is holy and expects perfection, or accepting a God who is only loving and doesn't worry about sin. But the gospel, just like that picture of Christ on the cross between two sinners, is just in the middle, just like that. The gospel says that in the holiness of God, it must be completely satisfied by a righteous, holy life. And that is the life of Jesus Christ. But He's also infinitely gracious. And He says, and that righteous, perfect life of Jesus Christ, I now apply to you who didn't deserve it at all. You are that thief on the cross who has nothing to bring. And in that moment, God says, you will be with me in paradise. For what? Because He has chosen to show you grace. He has chosen to love you. So we can boast about nothing except Christ alone, His righteousness, and His gracious act of dying on the cross so that you might be free. Perfection was achieved, that marriage of holiness, the holiness of God, with the love and grace of God are only seen at the cross of Jesus. Falling off on either side won't do. It will not work for you. We must believe the gospel. Now, some are quick to point out that this is received, this justification is received then by faith. And certainly we see that here in our text as well. Look at verse 16 here in Galatians 2. We know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in him in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And faith in the Bible does have two components to it that we see consistently. A repentance of our sins and belief that Christ alone is our Savior. The one who paid for those sins on the cross. That's what faith is. That's what it means to truly believe. And if you do believe, and you really believe, as Romans 10 tells us, those who say, confess with their lips, and trust in their heart that Jesus is Lord, will be saved. Paul is saying here, it isn't by our performance, not our actions, or our ability to keep the law. There's only one thing that saves, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Another part of that Reformation story, which was so important, was understanding not only that we're saved by faith alone, but by grace alone. Look at verse 21 here in our text. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Basically, Paul is saying here that if there were any other way to God, if there were any other way for God to accomplish salvation for you, Jesus would not have had to die on the cross. Instead, you can't perform the law in a way that is pleasing enough to God to erase your sin. Only perfection could do it. Only that spotless, sinless lamb to die as a sacrifice for your sin, paying that guilt. But also that perfect, sinless one living a righteous life that could be applied then to you, fully obeying the Father. All of that was necessary so that you could be saved. Sin demands justice. And we see there on the cross how much God cares about sin. He does, because he doesn't say, oh, it doesn't matter. Look, everybody's human. You're going to make mistakes, and so let's just let that blow over. He would never do that, because he cares so much about righteousness and goodness, holiness, that he would send Jesus, the only one who could accomplish this for us, to live the life we should have lived and to die the death we should have died so that you could be free. It is by his grace that we are then saved. You did nothing to earn it. Jesus did it all. And he then applies that perfection to your life by his grace. Now, if that is true, that you've been justified by the blood of Christ, by having faith in him, and by receiving that wonderful grace of God, that's got to change how you view yourself. Paul shows us that there is a great consequence of identity here. He says these famous words in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a great verse to memorize, if I can just commend that to you. It's a great verse to be able to shower yourself in every day. That you, what it means by that, you, meaning your ability to do good and your ability to earn righteousness for yourself, that has been crucified with Christ. You are dead to it, and it is now Christ who lives in you. My old identity is gone that said, I can do it my own way. I make myself special. That is gone. Instead, Christ lives in you. And it changes everything I do, Paul says. The life I live, the real life, he says this as he goes on in the verse, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And I love that in that verse, in verse 20, that he says, the life I live in the flesh. And what that's to say there is like, look, you did not become, when you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit enters you, you're not this spiritual robot that now floats around and lives just as God would have you live in every moment of your life. You don't all sort of conform to this sort of angelic idea. Instead, you are you. And Paul continues to live his life as Paul, in the flesh, but now fully redeemed, bringing all of those things that makes him special, the way that he has been gifted to bear upon the life of God's people. And the same is true for you. You have been crucified, and it is Christ who now lives in you, but you live your life in the flesh. as you, a fully redeemed human being, bringing everything that you have to bear upon God's people in His kingdom where you live. I love the fact that God has said, I have this great message of the gospel. I'm bringing it down to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, downloading it now into you, that you, the church, are to go out and make disciples. You get to go tell people about Jesus, and you do it in your own way, in your own context, in your own personality. God loves us that much that He would use us just as we are. He lives that life in the flesh, but He lives it by faith in the Son of God, Jesus, who loved Him and gave Himself for me. There's this wonderful part of the Gospels when Jesus is being baptized. You may remember this in John chapter 3. You see all three persons of the Trinity in this picture. Jesus, the Son, is being baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit is there too and descends on Jesus like a dove. And there you see God the Father saying, "This is My Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, think about that statement where God says to Jesus, "This is My Son with whom I am well pleased." And add it to Paul's declarations here in Galatians 2:20. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." If you are then united to Christ, and God has declared you innocent before Him, you are fully justified, then does He not say to you, "You are My Son," or "My daughter, with whom I am well pleased"? God is pleased with you. It doesn't mean that He loves your sin. He doesn't. He makes clear in the Bible that He hates that. But He doesn't hate you. In fact, He is fully pleased with you. And that's hard for us to accept, right? How can that be true? That God would look upon you and say, "You are My child, with whom I am well pleased." But that's true because of what Jesus has done for you, and that will never be untrue. God will always look upon you in that very same way if you have faith in Him, if you trust in Him. "I will never let you out of My hand," He says. "I value you. I love you. I want you to come and sit at My table forever," because He has chosen you and shown you His grace. How does that change how we live our lives? On one hand, we know that because this is by His grace alone and our faith alone, His grace is a gift. We didn't earn it. Then you cannot feel that you're better than other people. And you cannot go on worrying about pleasing Him more. What has He said to you? "You are My child, with whom I am well pleased." The things we do out of our love for Him come as a response to that grace. And they should be there. And we're reminded that of in God's Word as well. There is fruit to what we do. There's fruit in our lives. But it's not because we want to please Him more for Him to be pleased with us. That is already done. Christ has earned that for you on the cross. This has other major life implications as well. Think about how you respond to suffering in your life or hardship that comes your way. It's common for people to think that we don't deserve suffering. In fact, people ask that question all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? And of course, that assumes that we're all just good and we don't deserve suffering at all. But the gospel says we all deserve suffering. In fact, our sin means that we've actually merited death. On the other hand, if we just accepted that, "Well, look, I'm a sinner, so I deserve to suffer. Life is going to be hard, and I'm going to be downcast all my days because of all of the things that I have seen." That's not good as well. It's nonsense, because you have been crucified with Christ and are seen as fully righteous before God. So any suffering is temporary. Any death is only an entry into eternal peace with God. And we're not then just to wallow in our suffering, but keep in mind our eternal end. The timeline of every human being is way longer than you thought. This temporary life is just a short little snippet. And if what it means that we are attached to Christ, united to Jesus, and we will go on and live with Him forever, then this suffering, this hardship that is here, it is short, and as Paul reminds us, is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that we're about to experience when we go to be with Him. That should change how we view things that happen in our lives, turning us into people of peace and gratitude. The gospel is the only way to make sense of pain in the world, the desire for something more, while still avoiding self-centeredness and self-righteousness. Only in the gospel are we both elevated to being inheritors of everything in the world and have the humility to love our neighbor as ourselves, because we didn't get there by being better than them. We got there by receiving the great grace of our God. We can love our neighbors as ourselves. We can humbly worship our Lord, and we can understand that things when they come that are hard are there to grow us in our perseverance and our trust in God and our love for Him, but won't always be there because we have our eternal home with Him in heaven. The pastor that I referred to before on the college campus, his identity was pretty well rooted in anger. That is not right for us. And there's a place to be angry at sin, that's true. But it can't define you. After all, you are a sinner too. Instead, remember this. As Paul tells the church in Philippi in Philippians 4, he closes that letter by saying, Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What awesome words as he closes a letter that he's writing from prison to a church. Pray about stuff. Don't have all this worry and dread and, of course, pain that comes in your life, things that are hard. It's okay that we cry about them and that we're angry at injustice. That's all right. God was. Jesus did those very things in his life. But what must identify you in the way you walk around in your own community is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guarding your hearts and minds, because you are united to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, friends. Lord, we are thankful to know what it means to be justified before you. That there is no other report that will do for us that trust in you, but it is that you have said that we are your children with whom you are well pleased, that by the righteousness of Christ now infused to us, that we can say, you no longer look upon our sin and hold it against us, but that we are completely free. Let us do respond with nothing less than thanksgiving, gratitude, and peace in our hearts. God, let that change how we deal with neighbors, how we deal with people who would be against us by our faith. Let it change how we then think about you and how we need to earn our salvation, how we're so tempted by our worldly minds to think that we can somehow please you with the way we live our lives. But help us always remember to give you alone the glory, because you have made it possible that we could be saved, that we can be with you forever. Only by the blood of Jesus Christ, in his name we do pray. Amen.